Good morning, everyone. Well, be thou my vision. We're starting a series on the Gospel of Mark, starting this morning. And my hope and prayer would be that the Lord Jesus will be in our vision concerning this part of the scriptures that we're going to be considering. If we don't have enough, does everyone have a outline? I've got extras up here, so if there's any need for any more, just raise your hand, and then Jackson will. Thank you, Jackson. Like usual, I tried to cram everything into just one side of a piece of paper. I thought, well, if I try to do more than that, maybe it'll just be overload, so maybe that's let's leave it at that. It's an introduction today. It's also the first 13 verses. But the first 13 verses of Mark are an introduction, in a way, to the whole of the gospel. Just a brief summary here of comparisons. Probably a lot of you know this already, but just the thought that Matthew begins by sharing the genealogy of Jesus. And that's very fitting because Jesus is viewed in that gospel as the king. And so what better way to reinforce the truth that he is rightful king than through the genealogy? Well, then Luke, it begins by describing events that led to the birth of Jesus. Well, we look at the whole of the Gospel of Luke, and its emphasis is on Jesus, the perfect man. So the humanity of Jesus, what better way to look at the humanity of Jesus than by how he came into the world and all the circumstances of his birth? Skipping to John, then, the last gospel, in the beginning was the Word. He starts from eternity past. And it reminds us that Jesus is God in the flesh. He is God. And so then what do we have with Mark? Well, his first sentence is like a title of the book. So you have the first sentence here, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He just plunges right in. No other little initial comments or any background, just jumps in. And you have this title that sets the tone for the whole of the gospel. It plunges us right into the work of Jesus. And as you will come to see, in this gospel, the emphasis is on Jesus as God's servant, the servant of the Lord. There might be other verses that one might pick, but I picked this one, and others seem to have picked that as well. The theme and key verse for Matthew's gospel found in Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. There is so much that I was reading about details concerning this gospel. Fascinating. The early church fathers, from the very earliest time, they attested that this gospel, even though it doesn't say any place in this gospel, that it was written by John Mark. But where did he get his information? Well, of course, we can look at it from the viewpoint that God reveals his truth. He can reveal it through from heaven if he wants to. But it would seem from what different consensus seems to be, even from the earliest time in church history, that what you see here in Mark's gospel is a kind of like a reflection of, almost like the memoirs of the Apostle Peter. We think of Peter in terms of writing those letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, but I don't know if you think about what we see here in Mark's gospel and say, okay, this might have been actually Peter as an eyewitness, because as you go through this gospel, you're going to see in a way, it's the shortest gospel. At the same time, there are times in some of the miracles and some of the events that are described where there are little details that are brought out. That could only be someone who was actually there, who saw it. Now, that's reinforced by the fact that very often in this gospel, it's the present tense. He's doing this, he's doing that, he's doing this. And it goes from one event right to the next. A lot of the long discourses of Jesus that you find in Matthew and Luke and John are missing. And that's one of the reasons why it's the shortest of the Gospels. Yes, you do have some of the parables, and we're going to be looking at them, but it's abbreviated, but at the same time, some of the events, there's more detail than you find in the other Gospels. Why would the shortest Gospel have more detail? Well, it's almost as if someone was there who'd actually seen what was going on. So that's something just to be looking for as we go through this this gospel. It's a very moment by moment, event by event description. I just wanted to look a little bit at who this person is. I mean, you like to see it's a little bit about. Who wrote this gospel? Yes, God wrote it in a sense, in that he's the author of all truth and everything we have in the Bible, but he uses his instruments, and so the Bible, as the Word of God, is a unique combination, just like you have in the Son of God and the Son of Man. You have humanity and deity combined. In the Scriptures themselves, you have the supernatural element there, and then you have the human element combined, and so you have the characteristics of individual writers. You don't just have a dictation, like some people say, well, it's just God just dictated it. And not quite that simple, because why would be there would be one style over in this part of the Bible and another style over in that part of the Bible? It's because God has seen fit to use his instruments, so you have individual styles, and at the same time, you have it hedged and protected from any error, so you have the inerrancy of Scripture as a divine work and revelation. At the same time, it is through human instruments that have their own style and character, personality traits that come out in the in the writings, and so that and this is no exception in this particular writing. Well, now, so one of the things that I put down here, the author referred to in the New Testament, and one of the things that's kind of the it has a interesting aspect to it, and that is. You look at that first one, the first reference I gave there in Mark 14, verses 51 and 52, yes. This is towards the end of Mark's gospel. There's a little detail that's given here. It says, "Then they," that is all the disciples, "all forsook him and fled." And then, only in Mark's gospel, you have this little detail presented. "Now, a certain young man followed him," that Christ, "having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him." Evidently, the people who had seized Jesus decided that they were going to, this guy was too close, and he must have been one of the followers of Jesus, so they tried to grab him. And so it says, "The young men that were with the guard laid hold on of him, and he left the linen cloth," and so all they got was a linen cloth there, "and fled from them naked. So here he was off into the night. Now, where on earth would, what's that doing in the Bible? What's going on there, you know? Well, most people think that the reason why this is the only place where this is found and why that detail is left there is that this was Mark himself who happened to get too close, and he had this experience, and so it's kind of retained there in the scriptures. No word as to who it was. It's anonymous, but it seems very strange. And so that's maybe the first reference you have of this person, because he's not an apostle. He's not one of the disciples. But when you go a little further and you get into Acts, you start to see references. Sometimes you see John Mark, sometimes John, sometimes Mark. Okay, well, John is the Jewish name. Mark is the Roman name there. And so here you have in Acts 12, and it says there, when Peter had come to himself, he'd just been delivered by the angel out of prison. He said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And that's kind of the first time you see his name coming up there. And later on in that same chapter, you have, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. So somewhere along the line, they got hold of, and we've learned later in these references that I've just given here, that he was a cousin to Barnabas. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So now here he is with the Barnabas and Saul, and he's getting ready to go on that first missionary journey. And it says there in chapter 13, and when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. So there he was on that first missionary journey. But something happened. And when Paul and his party set sail for Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So I'm just kind of going through these verses, and so you can go back and look them up. But it kind of gives you a little storyline about where this guy came from. And then it says in chapter 15, now Barnabas was determined to take with them, because they were going to start out on their second missionary journey, John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. So it was a cause of division between these two men of God. And interesting. It probably, at least in Paul's eyes, that departure in chapter 13 was not a positive development. He decided that he was a deserter. He should not be trusted with being involved with the ministry. And that's where the story could have ended. I said, well, that he was kind of a loser, and you know, that's, well, there's no hope for him. But then you go into the letters, and this is what Paul says. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now this is more positive. And Jesus, who is called Justice, now that's nothing Jesus of Nazareth, that's not Jesus the Christ, he's someone that has a common name in those days. Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. And so, a fellow worker. And that is brought out again in Philemon, verse 24. Notice what it says there in 1 Peter 5. and talks about Mark, my son. That's how Peter refers to Mark. And then you find in 2 Timothy 4 how this is the last imprisonment of the Apostle Paul. And he's awaiting execution, basically. And boy, it's amazing how when things get dangerous, how people disappear. They have other things to do. And this was no exception. But only Luke is with me. He stuck with him. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. So that's a very positive way to end those little references to him. So that gives you the summary of this person who, by every attestation from the early church, as well as every bit of evidence, indicate that this is the man who wrote this gospel. So, without going into details or the reasons why, it would appear that this was written in Rome and had a readership. The people who were going to be reading it were Gentiles. And some references there to some Aramaic expressions that were explained, that aren't explained in the same way in other Gospels. And also that sometimes he substitutes Greek words and he puts instead Latin words. At least expressions that then have been translated into Greek. So there are a number of reasons why people think that this was something that was targeted for the Gentiles, and in particular the people in Rome. Now that's gives a little kind of survey introduction, as much as I have time for. But then these verses that we have before us, these first 13 verses, provide, as we kind of like plunge right in, we don't have the slow start of a genealogy or a discussion of Jesus when he was a baby born. Instead, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel. Well, Jesus began to do and to teach, it says in Acts. That was the Luke and Acts. You have the beginning of what Jesus did, and then the continuation as you go into Acts. Well, here's the beginning of the gospel, the good news. So he wants to start right away with the fact this is good news. And this wasn't an original expression with the Christian writers. You know, when an emperor was born, it would be the gospel. It would be good news. Good news. The Emperor Augustus is born, and he's going to bring good luck to the empire, or that sort of thing. But this was really good news, because some of the emperors that were born were not good news for anyone. But the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this was really good news, because it was good news. And what was it going to be about? What was this good news concerning? It was concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what the focus is going to be. And that's what the good news is about. And there are some other references here in the gospel. That good news, Jesus refers to it as you get into verse 14 of this first chapter. And then Jesus says later on in chapter 8, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So that's the reference there to the gospel again. And then you move on to chapter 10, Jesus answered and said, surely I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. So for Jesus' sake and the gospel's, they're put side by side there. And how that gospel in chapter 10 said must be preached to all the nations. That good news must be preached to all the nations. We were just missionary focused. Whenever we have missionary focus, it's about preaching to all the nations, bringing the gospel out. And then, Wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done, that the alabaster box that was broken, will also be told as a memorial to her. And then he finally says, go into a whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. Chapter 16. So you have the good news, and that's a kind of a theme, a subject that keeps popping up. Then you have the fact that it's about Jesus. Just stop a moment. That's Jehovah is salvation. That's the meaning of that. And that's the name that was given him. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, said the angel Gabriel to Mary and then to Joseph as well. And then he is the Christ, the anointed one. And here you have various references to the anointed one. And you find this in actually prophesied in the Old Testament, as well as what is emphasized in this gospel, the anointed one. And then you have the Son of God, his deity. And that phrase is brought out over and over again, either as the Son of God or this is my beloved Son. It's an emphasis on the sonship, Jesus' unique relationship with the Father. So you have these references to Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And that's what this gospel is going to be all about. That's what the good news is all about. And then he does what he doesn't do any more than this as far as quoting scripture. He will quote Jesus quoting scripture, but as far as his quoting of scripture, this is the only place, these two verses from the Old Testament. Isaiah 40 verse 3 and Malachi 3:1. And so he plunges right in. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face. Now the Jews would have known the messenger, the angel. Well, that was the angel. Messenger and angel have a similar connotation. And all the way back in Exodus, an angel was sent, going to be going before the people out into the wilderness. And so that's what the Lord told Moses. But now this is something else, because now the prophet is talking about someone who is going to go before. So, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And, you know, they talk about all the different ways in ancient times. Roads might, if they're not repaired properly, or they had to be put in order so that there is going to be a royalty or some important dignitary that was going to be going down that road. You know, you see pictures of a bulldozer. Well, that John the Baptist was going to be God's bulldozer in getting the road ready for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's maybe a different way of looking at things. But anyway, he was going to have a very, very serious impact, as you can see. So this is what's foretold us in the scriptures. So the servant of the Lord's, I looked at this and said, okay, there's the introduction of the servant of the Lord in that first verse. And then you have the servant of the Lord's forerunner, John the Baptist. And you see that in these verses 2-8. And the first thing were these prophecies that he was fulfilling as he came upon the scene. Then something else that, just to point out, and that is that the place where John the Baptist did his ministry. Now, someone might just look at this and without looking at it too closely would say, oh, well, it just so happened that's where John the Baptist happened to do his ministry, and that was out there in the wilderness. Well, as you look through this portion of scripture, that word wilderness is repeated over and over. And it's you look at a wilderness in verse 3, in the prophecies, then wilderness in verse 4, where he did the baptizing. And then you have Jesus out being driven out into the wilderness. So it's a kind of a theme that holds these first 13 verses together. It's the scene is the wilderness. Now, why would that be? Well, wilderness speaks of something that's apart from civilization, apart from places where we like to live and we have all our cultivated fields and all this type of thing. It's out there where no one lives. It's out there where it's inconvenient to go. It's out there where people go for a camping trip, but they're not going to want to be there because there are no jobs there. There's no, your regular home isn't there. That's exactly where John the Baptist did his ministry. Why is that? Well, because in the city, in the world, in the religious establishment, in the temple, there was the fullness of corruption. Everything had come down to failure and corruption. And so John the Baptist was taking his stand away. He would not have lasted, and he would have probably been sucked in or arrested immediately for his stand if he had been in the city. But he stood outside, and there he took his stand. And there he did his baptizing. And it was also reinforced by the way he dressed. And that's where the kind of food he ate. And it reminded people of Elijah, the great prophet, and hundreds of years before. And so I have some references there pointing that. And then later, Jesus said, well, did you go out to see? Did you go out to see someone with fine clothes and you know, someone who lives in palace and in a luxurious place? No. You went out to see someone who was out there outside of all that. And that's what those references are there under two. So then there's the impact that John had on the people there. I don't know where they got this number, but someone estimated that maybe 300,000 people went out. And this was inconvenient for them, but they went out to John the Baptist. That place that was out there, they went out, and it says there that all the land of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him. That the language there is that of a continuing flow of people. It's like it kept going, and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people, and they kept going out there, and that's the language that's used. It kept coming, and not only that, but there was a response. It wasn't just, well, yeah, there were some religious leaders that went out there and said, well, this is interesting, and John the Baptist had very stern words for them, not in Mark here, but if you go to the other Gospels, and who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, you vipers? You know, it was a very, very, not very pleasant language. It was, he rejected them, and then they rejected him. They would not have anything to do with that, repentance. They didn't need to repent, after all. So, then, you have, the fact that these people, they were baptized by John, and they were confessing their sins. So you see this in verse 5. And they went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized by him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Now that was, so it wasn't just going out of their way just to say, oh, that's interesting, I'll think about that. They actually confess their sins. It was a spiritual response. Then you have this pattern that kind of overlaps with what we've already said. It was baptism, and say, well, what's unusual about that? Well, up to this point, there had been baptism before, but it always been for proselytes, for people who were those are the Gentiles. Those are the people outside of the Jews. They are the ones that need to repent. They're outside of our culture. They're outside of the law. They're outside. They're the ones that need to be baptized. So it was people coming into the Jewish religion. They're the ones that were being baptized in the before this time. But now this was these were Jews. These were people. Well, and you can see why the religious leaders were saying, "Well, why do we need to be baptized? We're doing everything right." So. Well, there were going to be severe, there's going to be a severe conflict. And that conflict is going to be seen in as you go through, the Gospel of Mark. But there's this baptism that people were willing to undertake and sins that they were willing to confess in the River Jordan. And this baptism, they weren't being baptized so that they would be saved. I think this is important. The wording here in verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Literally, the baptism of repentance, that's like a change of mind, with regard to the remission of sins. So it had that... It had to do with the remission of sins, concerning the remission of sins. And you also see another thing about John the Baptist. He says in verses 7 and 8, you can see his humility coming out here. He preached saying, "There comes one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So, this baptism that he had was just going to be preparation. This was just getting ready for the encounter with Jesus. And so you have his humility, and in John 3:30, John, when Jesus came on the scene and people started to follow Jesus, and his disciples were wondering, what's happening here? John said, "He must increase and I must decrease." Now his humility is brought out in John's gospel as you look at that. But that you just see that aspect of his character about the Lord's forerunner. So these are words that you have concerning John the Baptist. This is how it is described. Now you'll notice here that baptism with the Holy Spirit. So there's going to be reference here now to the Holy Spirit. And it's the first of three references to the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is part of this work that the Lord is going to bring in as he comes on the scene. Then it says here, and I organized the next two to three verses according to the servant of the Lord and his baptism. It says there, "And it came to pass in those days, when all this was going on, that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." And, you know, you see that and you say, wow. Well, all these people, they're repenting of their sins. Well, there's no comment here as to what any question that there would be about this. But we find out in the other Gospels that John the Baptist was very reluctant to baptize Jesus because he was his cousin, and he could see from Jesus' life, well, this man, he doesn't need to be baptized. He doesn't need to confess his sins. But Jesus said, "Well, allow it so that to fulfill righteousness." And so these references there are given as Jesus came. Now you see that here's the first time that Jesus is coming on the scene since 18 years. He's been 18 years in Nazareth, 18 years in the carpenter shop, 18 years. Being there's no sign of him. He would be indistinguishable from everyone else in the town of Nazareth, except maybe his character. And it describes how Jesus, at the age of 12, even though he revealed in his question and answer time with the religious leaders in the temple, a character that astounded them, and yet he submitted to his parents and he went back to Nazareth and he stayed there in that anonymous state for the next 18 years. And so here's a point. It's kind of like Galatians 4 when it says the fullness of time had come. Jesus, God sent his son, made of a woman, made under the law. And here is he's identifying with the Jewish people, with all these sinners. He's identifying with them because one day he's going to die for their sins. So he's going in and he is coming from Nazareth, and from verse 14 on, he's going to be in Galilee. But you can just see this is kind of a changing of the guard right here. And he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And then it says something, right at that time, there are certain things that are said of that event. There was a parting of the heavens. Parting of the heavens. And, if we had time, the, parting of the heavens, Isaiah the prophet, what does it say there in 64 of Isaiah? Oh, that thou would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns bushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountain shook at your presence. So it looks like now he's looking back at Exodus. There you have the Mount Sinai. God came down, but it was in judgment and fire, and the people were scared stiff. And then it says here, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen by God, by seen any God beside you, who acts for the one who waits for him. And so you have this prophecy in Isaiah that talks about the parting of the heavens. And it's going to be a different parting. Because instead of judgment that the world deserved, God sent his son not to condemn the world, that how the world might be saved through him. So here, instead of judgment, when the heavens were parted, what do you have? You have the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And that has that aspect of harmlessness. You know, dove, you know, who's going to get worried about a dove? That bird's not going to hurt you. but that's used in the sacrifice too. You might have more than one idea here. You might have the harmlessness presented, but you also might have the fact that here is a bird that represents the least expensive sacrifice you would make. Those turtle doves that Mary and Joseph sacrificed in the temple for the purification. Those birds were used because they couldn't afford a lamb. But it's a kind of indication of what is in store, that Jesus was there to die for sins rather than to come in judgment and give people what they deserved in terms of judging them for their sins. And you have these other references here. Look at what it says here in Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. See that idea, the spirit coming upon him? He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. So you have the gentleness of Jesus brought out in that prophecy. And I just encourage you to read these different messianic prophecies that are found in these various references that I've jotted down here. A smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. So you have there this aspect of the servant who is in gentleness is coming in to bear our sins. The Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then that idea of a harmlessness of a dove is brought out in Matthew 10. Be as harmless as doves. There it's quoted in Matthew 10:16. Then there's that voice from heaven. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And here, Jesus had been on this earth now almost 30 years, and his life was one in which God could say, I am well pleased with your life. Everything you've done, you've pleased me. And so it was a vindication of Jesus and his perfection and his sinlessness up to this point. We see this again, this voice coming out again on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then it doesn't show in Mark, but in John's Gospel, there's a third time when there's a voice from heaven. And that's when he says, how he'd come to glorify the Father. And the Father says, he's glorified by the Son. So there's that reference there in John chapter 12. So you have these things happening, and you don't necessarily, the other people didn't see it, but John the Baptist did. It tells us that in John's Gospel, that he could see that this was the anointed one. This was the one that God had sent to be the Messiah. And this is the one he was preparing for. Well, then, immediately afterwards, and I want to emphasize this immediately, this is a characteristic word that is repeated over and over, immediately, straightway. And it's a characteristic word of the Lord's servant. Immediately. So this is the second time in just these 13 verses. Immediately the Spirit drives Jesus. And it's like a compelling force. Go now. Don't wait, dilly-dally. Just go right away. And so the Spirit was driving him into the wilderness. The same word that's used of Jesus driving the demons out of the demon-possessed people. But in this case, the demons are going because they are being forced to. In this case, though, Jesus is doing it because he's willing. He's a willing servant. That's different. quite different than the demons who are having to do. The Lord tells you to do something, you have to do it. But in this case, he's doing it willingly, but it's immediately. And you have this moment of ratification and of the Father saying, in you I am well pleased, and then right away there's going to be testing. And Mark says something that the other Gospels don't say. They tell about the three great temptations of Jesus that Satan had for Jesus. But what it says here is that testing, that temptation, lasted 40 days. It was during that whole period of time. And maybe those three temptations were the climax. So that's one of those little details that are brought out in Mark's Gospel that you don't wouldn't get if you didn't have Mark's Gospel before you. And I gave all the different references to 40 days, for everything from the flood to the Mount Sinai, the spies, Elijah, Jonah, and the 40 days of resurrection. So those are all the different references. And then there's a little detail also that's brought out, and that is that he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tested by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him. We'll say, what's this with the wild beast? And some people try to put a positive connotation to that, and I think it's more just the fact that it reinforces the fact this is out in the wild where you don't have any of the comforts of civilization, and that's where the wild animals are. And then you have angels, and they are ministering to Jesus. It says in Hebrews 1:14 that they are sent to serve us. And so that's a word of encouraging that same process here. The angels were sent to serve Jesus and help him. They're sent to help us. And so it's time to close. And I'm sorry that we can't spend any more time on some of the wonderful passages that prophesy concerning the servant of the Lord. But two questions as we go through Mark. Who is this Jesus? Who is he? And that's the question that needs to be asked. Who is Jesus? And then, how should I respond to Jesus? And you'll see many, many places where they had different responses to who Jesus is. Yes, he sets forward his claim, but then how do they respond? How are we to respond? And so that, even as that's brought out in the gospel, it's something that we need to ask ourselves. We need to determine who Jesus is. And I trust that everyone here in this room knows who Jesus is. But then there's some people who think they know who Jesus is, but then they don't respond. They say, well, that's interesting, but not for me, you know. It's something we need to respond. We need, like those people responded to John the Baptist. We need to have a positive response, one that in which we submit ourselves to the Lord and confess our sins, and then say, Lord, I need you as my Savior. And then, if we are believers already, confess our sin and walk in the Spirit and not in the power of the flesh. May the Lord help us and bless us as we consider this wonderful portion of Scripture, the Gospel of Mark. Shall we close in prayer? O God and Heavenly Father, we give thanks for Thy Word. Thank you for this gospel that has been presented, the servant of the Lord, and how he was prophesied, and how he was foretold, and in the prophets in the Old Testament, and yet the people would not believe. And Lord, we just would pray that as we look at your blessed Holy Son, O God and Heavenly Father, may we, may He capture our vision. May He be our vision as we see the Lord Jesus as He goes from the different activities, as He is in prayer, as He is in doing miracles, as He is driving out the demons, as He is telling people about the kingdom. Lord, help us to understand and take these words. And may they change our lives so that we might be ones that have a very powerful testimony ourselves towards other people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.